Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's nice to see everyone that's here, some visitors, and I do know in the last couple of weeks we've had a number of people die and have sickness and problems with pregnancies, etc., and that's always a hard part of life, and I'm sorry to see it, sorry to hear it, and my condolences to those that it affects in the most dearest ways. Today we're going to talk a little bit about what is known as the eternal covenant. We might call it the God story. The short title, if you are into taking notes like this, would be the turning point of the eternal covenant. The turning point of the eternal covenant. Remember, Jesus Christ is indeed that turning point. So there'll be parts of this that might be a little bit more pedantic, a little bit more thick, and I'll try to make them as easy to understand. I will do my best to not get bogged down, but I would really ask that you follow the flow, because this is probably the biggest story in the Bible that includes everything in the Bible, everything, before we had humanity. You know, there was this disease one time called smallpox. And it has been, without a shadow of a doubt, the deadliest disease in the history of humankind. It was greatly feared, as 1 in 3 of those who contracted the disease died. And you know some of the deaths that we've had here. Can you imagine 1 in 3? A lot of sadness. And those who survived were badly disfigured. During the 18th century, smallpox killed 400,000 Europeans per year. A lot of death. It was responsible for approximately 400 million people dying. Smallpox wiped out 80 to 90% of the Native American people in the United States with the arrival of the European people that had it. That contagious. The turning point came when Englishman Edward Jenner tested his hypothesis of cowpox on a young boy by the name of James Phipps, who was 8 years old. And for those that enjoy the origins of words, Jenner was actually credited with coining the term vaccine, because vacca or vaccinae in Latin was the term for originating of the cow, came from the cow. So when you hear this term vaccine, it was born with this concept of him testing on cowpox on this young lad. However, this remains the only human infectious disease that was ever eradicated. And I use this as an example that I would like for you to park in the back of your mind. So what is a turning point? What is a turning point? It's the moment when the course of events are permanently changed. Permanently changed, not ever to be the same again. But let's answer a few questions in our minds. We've all been associated with the church, the Bible, or at least the Bible for a period of time, or even heard with some church or another about God. But who is God? Who is He? What scripture would you point to? Who is God? We would probably go, some of us, to John 1. Let's go there. John 1. Who is God? John 1, verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. God is our Creator. Now sit for a moment and think about that for just a second. He is your Creator. Not someone else's Creator. He is your Creator. That's who God is. Now what is He? What scripture would you use? What is God? He is a spirit. Let's go to John 4. John 4, come with me there, please. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, us, must worship him in spirit and in truth, a concept that we will come back to later today. Thirdly, of these questions about God is, what is his purpose? What is God's purpose? Come with me to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, now that we know he is our creator, now that we know he is a spirit, what is his purpose? Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, Jesus Christ, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Is that the way you view your relationship with God? Is he bringing you to glory? Let's take a look today at the steadfast position God has taken with respect to people. All humanity, we might say. Let's talk about the promise that God made to himself. The promise God made to himself. When we talk about Jesus Christ, and we hear that term a lot, what does it mean when we say Jesus, that was his name, Christ? How would we define the term Christ? It means anointed one. And it is best used when it describes a king. The Messiah, a king. Jesus the king, Jesus the Messiah, the one who fulfilled the Davidic covenant, which was promised 1,000 years before he came. 1,000 years. Let's go to Psalm 72. Let's go through a couple of those to illustrate it. Psalm 72. As you know, David wrote this. Psalm 72, verse 10. The kings of Tarshish, Tarshish was the great-grandson of Noah, who built boats, big ships for a living. And those were the ships that thought they were just absolutely impossible to sink because they were patterned after the ark. You didn't know that. And you Navy people. And these ships indeed did sink when they were in a harbor, and they claimed that even God could not sink them, and he indeed did sink them. But the kings of Tarshish, this particular place, and of the isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba, and Sheba shall offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. As David forecasts this concept of who Jesus Christ would be. We see this in many times. In fact, there's over 70 of these kinds of prognostications and foretelling that Jesus Christ would come. Let's look at another one in Zechariah. And then we'll go back to our story. Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. As you know, there's a scripture about being in one accord, by the way. It's next to, I think. Okay, now with that said, let's go to Hebrews 12, where this idea of the king coming to Zion will later be told to us its meaning. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But you, that means you, in this seat here, sitting here, you are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical place, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Have you viewed that recently, that's who you are, coming before an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn? Are you not part of the firstborn? Are you not the ones that want to be resurrected to meet Jesus Christ up in the air? Are you not the one that wants to be at the beginning of the millennium? Is that you? Because it says, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Not created perfect, becoming perfect, like the Father in heaven. These are the kinds of concepts that God had in mind way back before he created anything. Before he created anything. Now, sure, we have talked about covenants in times gone by. And I will remind you that a covenant is a contract. That's all it is. But it has three components because God says those three components are what make up a contract in his mind or a covenant. Those three components are words, blood, and a seal. And we will go through each one of those for the eternal, everlasting covenant. The covenant that God made, the promise that God made with himself. Now, this is the Creator God that designed animals, that made what you see. Everything that you see and know was made by him. Now, if you could meet him, your view would be so different than it is today. My view would be so different than it is today. Because we have him way, way, way too small for our own good. This is a great God. This is a God that has abilities we cannot even formulate. This is the God that made this promise to himself. Ephesians 3. Let's look at that. Come with me there. Ephesians 3. To know everything in the Bible is not good enough. It's just not good enough. We have to have it in our soul, in our heart, in our mind. We have to be so convinced of it, we live with the glory of God abounding from us. We don't live for our work, our family, our beautiful body, our look, our wealth. We don't work for that. You work to form God inside of you. Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that, by revelation, he made known to me, Paul says, the mystery, because this mystery wasn't known before, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Jesus Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. They didn't know it. You have the opportunity to know it. They didn't have a Bible until the printing press came along. Another turning point in educational history. But it would mean nothing without the utilization of the words into your mind. And then from there into your heart as you absorb it. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. That the Gentiles, that everybody, not just Israel, would be heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace, the unmerited pardon, the pleasure of God, given to me by the effectual working of his power. And that is great power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, is humility, which we need to wrap ourselves in, easy to forget to do that, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, the depth of Jesus Christ, and to make all men see us, see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the secret, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. They didn't know it, brethren. to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, by the body of Christ might know what they did not know. So when you go towards Passover today, this week, and you approach it this week, you should realize how hidden information has been brought to your mind and your soul. Not just a march to come through the door on the day of the 14th of that Japanese Nisan month. That's how I remember it. It's more than that. It's not just coming and sitting in this seat and taking the wine and the bread. It is not good enough. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, because of verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. That's the focus. Because without Christ Jesus, the justification that we heard about in Mr. Korea's sermon is nothing. Is nothing. You can't justify somebody who just won't be justified. And we must judge ourselves accordingly. Ephesians 1. Let's look at that. Ephesians 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the beginning or the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Is that you? Is that you? Is it me? Am I a tear? Where am I? Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Some people can't have babies. They need to adopt children if they love them and want them that bad. Well, you've been adopted by that great Creator God that we talked about earlier, who made a promise to himself that he would give us what we know. Is that just junk knowledge? Or is it the most important thing that you can know? To the praise of the glory of his grace, because that's how he justifies us with that grace, whereof he has made us acceptable in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and we've got a bunch, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will, this promise he made to himself, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Have you ever purposed something? I will do this. Have you ever done that? Really done it. I don't care what happens. They said I'm not going to become this. I am going to become that. I am going to do that. This is what God says about this promise. He has purposed in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's God. That's the story of God. Romans 8. Come with me there. Romans 8. Familiar scripture, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed, for us to become like the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we also might join him as firstborn. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, then he justified them, and after he justified them, he did what we want. He glorified us. He gave us an eternal future. I want to wake up in the beginning of the millennium. I want you to wake up in the beginning of the millennium. Not with this body, but a completely different one. And I hope it has a better attitude than this one. Second Timothy, come with me there. Second Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be you a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Are you a holy person? Do you have a holy mind, a holy heart? Not according to our works, which aren't very good, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He had in mind we would have such a person as you before the world began, because he is your creator. Did you ever make something? You go to the store and you pick out the wood. You pick out the paint. You pick out the screws. You pick out the nails. You pick out everything you want and you put it together and it is your creation. That's very simplified, I know. We're not that simple in terms of being a creation. But God did that with each and one of us. He breathed into man the breath of life. He put bodies together. He put people together in the methodology of having a child. And then he purposed for that being that he created to be this. That's the story of God. Ephesians 2, let's go back there. Ephesians 2, verse 10. And we must ask ourselves this question. For we are his workmanship, are we? Created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before planned that we should walk in them. This is a great creator, people. This is a great creator, a mind like we cannot imagine. The greatness of God's mind is so unfathomable. That's why David said, "Who am I? Who am I that you should be mindful of me?" And we should concur. 1 Corinthians 2. Because we are at the long line of the plan, and we can actually see where the coming of Christ should come. They could never. They didn't even know who he was. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. What a gift, which none of the princes of this world knew. For they, if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It just wasn't available to them. It wasn't in the plan. Hebrews 13. Come with me there. Hebrews 13. Because this covenant that he made with himself, the everlasting covenant, is found in this scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, interesting he calls himself that, not of contention and fighting and all kinds of odd thinking, but that of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep of whom we are, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the agreement he made with himself, the everlasting covenant, the promise. And if we go to Matthew 25, we often quote this particular scripture for the first half of it, 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. That's the part we like to hear. And then we don't always concentrate or focus on the last part that says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He was creating a family the way he is creating it today from the foundation of the world. That's who God is. He is your creator. And this promise he is going to keep. Revelation 13. Let's go there. Look at Revelation 13. Do you ever have a big event in your life and you think to yourself, I'm so nervous. And it comes up and it's coming and you're planning it. And a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of energy, friends. You're wringing your hands. It's coming to you and you know. And you're thinking, am I going to do the job I want to do? And I got to do a really good job. That ever happened to anybody here? Okay. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, this Lamb, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. He waited thousands of years to die for us. You talk about anticipation. You anticipate a week, a month, a year. How about anticipating something for a few thousand years and beginning to say to yourself, what's this going to be like? You think he didn't think that? You think it was a cakewalk for him to be stripped of his skin and bleed and beaten? You think it didn't hurt? He waited a long time because he knew the results of that are the turning point of human history. That's the turning point. When he came, he gave his life. That's the turning point. Because from there, he released the Holy Spirit. And the restoration began and is going. Acts 2. And I'll start in Acts 3, and then we'll go back to Acts 2. Acts 3. Come with me there. Acts 3. Verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, all this thing had been forecast about Jesus Christ coming, the way he would be born, the way he would live, the way he would be beaten, his suffering, how he would die, his resurrection, the 3 days in the grave, all of that forecast that Jesus Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Verse 19, repent you therefore and be converted. Change. Now that you know the story and you want to become like him, what do you need to do to complete the story, to be at the beginning of the millennium? Repent. Change. Surrender yourself to God. Not to me, not to anyone here, not to this church, not to anything. To God. Surrender yourself and your life to God. It's never too late. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out, because when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, which is going to come, it is here, it's refreshing as we go towards the millennium, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached to you, whom the heaven must receive, and it has received him, until the times of restitution of all things. And that process has begun. Come with me to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter, verse 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. We have been given these huge, precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Everybody wants to be happy, healthy, and wants to live forever. You really think about it. For a long time, this has been happening. As long as there's been human existence, people want to live forever. This is how you do it. You don't do it by mummies. You don't do it by all of those things in the past that they've tried to do. You do it like this. That you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So give diligence to your faith. And then it tells you how to build that kind of person right underneath there. With your temperance, your patience, your kindness. That's how you do it. But you know, respect at an all-time level, and it is at an all-time low level. We also find it in just the world itself. The creation itself is just groaning for Christ to return. Let's go to Romans 8. Come with me there. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 19. Oh, we'll go to verse 18. See, Paul was a little bit southern here. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And they are not. There is nothing you can put on the other side of the scale that when you say you have eternal life and live forever will ever match up to that. Nothing! Verse 19, for the earnest expectation, the anxious waiting of the creation itself waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Us. The creation itself waits. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It will be delivered to us through Jesus Christ. Life before sin needs to be restored. It needs to be restored. If you go way back to the beginning of your Bible, let's go to Genesis 2 to remind ourselves. Genesis 2. Where we find the story of Adam and Eve, Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Wouldn't you love to have watched that? And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as the story goes on, we'll pick it up in chapter 3, verse 22. Because they took of the tree they were not to take of, and the Lord God said in verse 22, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. He drove man out, verse 24, and he placed at the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The Holy Spirit was closed up. And the only way that we have in order to understand what God has to say is with the Holy Spirit. So it was locked away until Jesus Christ came. And 50 days after he died, as you know, Pentecost came and that Holy Spirit was released. And then this process is beginning of the turning point of history, of humanity. It is that point that makes the difference. So now we can go to Acts 3. Let's go back there, please. Come with me there. Acts 3. Which I'm picking it up after the Holy Spirit was given. Acts 3. Verse 19. So repent you, therefore, and be converted, Change your life to match that of God's, that your sins may be blotted out. So when the times of refreshing come, we will have what we desire so earnestly. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, he will give those offices, those rewards that he has promised. And he says, I don't lie. I wouldn't say it to you if I don't do it. That's what we find in several scriptures with Jesus Christ's words. Romans 8. Come with me, let's go back there again. Romans 8. Verse 31. So what are we going to say about those things then? If he predestinated us, he calls us, he justifies us, he promises us glorification and eternal life. What are we supposed to say then? Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what we should say. When it gets ugly and it doesn't look good, it doesn't feel good, that's what we should say. If God be for me, there's no one that can be against me. Nothing. Nothing. Because he's building an eternal family. He's not just playing around in this lifetime. Romans 5. Let's go there. Romans 5. Verse 8. But God commends his love, his great love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, so we weren't very good people, we were sinners. Evil, as a friend of mine said, you heathen? Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, and that's how precious that blood is, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's a great promise. It's a super promise. We have responsibilities. His reward is with him. But in Romans 6, it tells you right across the page in my Bible, 23, verse 23, it tells you, for the wages of sin is death, and we will die, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the gift of God, huge, bow-wrapped, lovely, undescribable, eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. But we have to surrender. We have to change. We have to submit. We're going to fall short. Get rid of the guilt because Jesus Christ's blood covers it. But you need to try. You need to try. The seal of the eternal covenant. Now let's go through this again. There's three things that go to the eternal covenant. Right? Went through those earlier. The words, which you find in Hebrews 13 and other places, God promised to himself that he would bring these things to pass. The blood of Jesus Christ. The seal, his Holy Spirit. So you know those components are there. I reiterate them again. Go to Ephesians 1 with me, please. Ephesians 1. Got to get the concepts down. Got to have them in our head and our heart and our mind. Got to be able to repeat them. We often talk about the elevator story, 5 minutes on who you are in the three seasons of God. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Who are we? What are we? Where are we going? This is more like a fireside chat, the eternal covenant of God. It's a big story. It's the story of the Bible. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom we all trusted. After that we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that you believed. And you have to believe. If you don't do that, then you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, it's impossible to please God. What is it? Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If we want to come to him, you have to believe that he exists, it says there. And is a rewarder of those that seek him. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom you trusted and heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And anybody that's been trying to walk this way for a long time will tell you that's the most important thing in their life. That is the most important thing in their life. And when you lose track of that, you just don't have the zip anymore. Because in verse 14, that is the earnest, the promise of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, the resurrection of you and me to eternal life. This was the plan of God before anything was created that we see. Ephesians 4. Let's go back there a couple pages back. Ephesians 4. We are admonished in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring. Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Making every effort to do this. I'll pick on myself. I don't do that. I don't make every effort. I don't do it. I'll avoid it. I'll be in denial. I'll make up excuses. I need to do better. But I will judge myself that way. And I hope you'll do the same. Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect person, a mature perfect person. Never going to be perfect in this life. It means mature, fullness, grown to something better than it was, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Are you considering it? Now, you know the Mosaic Covenant, or Torah as it is called. I've had a lot of questions recently from other congregations, people there, about the Torah. A lot of questions, right? I'm going to try to go over just a couple concepts in here so at least you realize a couple differences, and then you can study it from there. The Torah has 613 laws. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch. Some of you know that, some of you don't. When this was given to Moses up on the mountain, other laws were given to him, and when he came down, he expressed this. This was known as the oral law. Why was it oral? Because it was not written down. This oral law was actually transferred from the head of household to the next head of household for over 1,000 years. It's a long time. You know how it is? Transfer something in congregation here in 5 minutes? Okay, well, this law was transferred a lot. They tried to keep it exactly without having any kind of problems, but they just transferred it that way. So what happens here 1,000 years down the road is they decide they're going to put it into writing. That's called the Talmud, as opposed to the Torah. Torah is the written. The Talmud is the transformation of the oral law into writing, the Talmud. And then a little bit later after that, they revise it again, and now they call it the Jerusalem or Jewish Talmud, which had more details. Okay? Let's go to Mark 7. And I'll show you what became of that. Mark 7. Verse 1. Then came together to him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders, the Talmud. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they don't eat, the Talmud. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, the way they wash them, washing their hands up to the elbows, etc. Verse 5, and when the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well, has Isaiah prophesied of the hypocrites? Pretty harsh. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Holy Spirit was not there. And then he says the famous scripture here, however, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandment of God, holding the traditions of men, as washing of pots, cups, and many other such things like you do. For he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Verse 14. And when he had called all the people to him, he said to them, hear, hearken to me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from outside a man that enters into him that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. He wasn't talking about eating. He was talking about hatred, envy, greed, strife. That's what defiles a man. He was wanting them to look inside and say, judge yourself, O man, O woman. Who is there? Let's get back to the Torah. The Torah, five books, 613 laws. It can be broken into three categories: ceremonial, civil, and moral. If you go through, and I did this because somebody gave me all 613 of them, so I went through them and I broke it down. And it was suggested in another article I read, so I did it. But we're not going to focus on the civil or the moral, because those still are in place. They're responsibilities of ours. We're going to focus only on one section: the ceremonial or sacrificial. That's what we're going to talk about, just that one. Now, I don't want to become so detailed that I lose anyone. So today we're going to address that, and I'm going to explain it as simply as I can. There are five offerings, five of them. Three of them are voluntary, two of them are not. The first one is known as the burnt offering. The burnt offering. If you're going to take in notes, you can find it in Leviticus 1, 6, and 7. That's where it can be described. We don't need to turn there. We could, but we don't need to. The thing that was critical about the burnt offering, it required the giving of life. It required the giving of life, the burnt offering did. When you find the New Testament come about, you find that this was typifying what you see, and you can go there with me, or come there with me, please. In Matthew 22, verse 37. And Jesus said to him, when they asked him about what is the greatest commandment of the law, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In other words, with all of your life. The burnt offering. One of the facets of the offering system that Jesus Christ did, and we should try to emulate, but the giving of our life towards the Creator. In Matthew 16, back a few pages, Matthew 16, verse 24, and Jesus said to his disciples, and would say it to each one of us too, if he were here today standing here, he'd say, if any of you will come after me, let him deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever's going to save his life and do what they're going to do, you're going to lose it anyway. But whoever wants to lose his life now for me and my sake, that's what you want to do. For what if a man profits if he gains the whole world and loses his very being? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his eternal life? What is it? What can you put on a scale that can do that? And he tells you to follow him. It's not that hard to make that decision. The burnt offering required life. It required life. The meat offering, the second offering, sometimes referred to as the meal offering. Meat in the sense of it being sustenance, not in the sense of it being flesh. The meal offering is more grain. It was also voluntary. We find it being fulfilled, since you're in Matthew, we'll go over there. Matthew 22. Where we were before, pretty close, verse 39. And the second, and this meal offering is similar to, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because it required stuff, required ingredients. Salt, for instance. It seasons. It assists. It helps you. It's a savory type attitude, that kind of thing. Oil, that of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, God worked this all out in symbolism. Frankincense, to give it its sweetening effect. And the law reveals, this particular law reveals that it had to be done. Here's the key. It had to be done in conjunction with the burnt offering. It could not be done by itself. In other words, you had to go to God first. You had to pay respect to Him, which is so diminishing. You had to pay respect to Him first. Without it, it wasn't acceptable. Does this sound familiar? Have you ever heard this anyplace? Let's go back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, his brother, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door." The reason is because he only gave half of what he was supposed to give. In this book I've had for a number of years, The Law of the Offerings, not the law and, but The Law of the Offerings, by Andrew Jukes. I will pull up a section here. I've read this over the years and color-coded it to the place where almost everything's color-coded. Page 79. It says here that the meat offering was in fact Cain's offering, but offered by one who had first offered as Abel did. Cain's offering was the fruit of the ground, offered to God without blood shedding, without giving life. It was half-hearted. It didn't have respect. And we should take lessons from this as well. How could this, the mere acknowledgement of man's claim, satisfy him who had his own claim also on his creatures? And this was Cain's error. Here was a fallen man, through the fallen exile from Eden, despising the sprinkled blood. That is the acknowledgement of God's claim on him. Do we acknowledge God's claim on us? The third offering. My favorite one. The peace offering. The reason it's my favorite one is because this is the only one that satisfied everybody all at the same time. And frankly, it's why I like Thanksgiving. It's supposed to satisfy God, your family, your friends, yourself, and everyone that's near you, every neighbor. That offering was the most full, and two, was voluntary. Come with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And we find in the blessings here, the Beatitudes, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Romans 5, come with me there. Romans 5. Verse 1, "Therefore, at the end of the road, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Inside, we lay it down. We feel good. We can sleep at night. We know that God is with us." So you have a burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering. Now what was required was the sin offering and the trespass offering. Those are your five offerings that are mentioned. The sin offering represented the price required to atone. You did something wrong, you had to pay this. And then it went through a process. Hebrews 9. Come with me there. You see, this whole system here is what Jesus Christ overlaid with one offering of his own self for us. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness. So it was the blood of Jesus Christ that caused this purging. 1 John, come with me there, please. 1 John chapter 1. verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and that's how you have peace. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, and that's how you continue in peace. But what's the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? The sin offering is to acknowledge that you have done something wrong. The trespass offering is required to restore. What do I need to do to restore your bicycle I ran over? Just say I'm sorry? No, you need to get him another bicycle. What do you need to do if you talk nasty to someone? Just say I'm sorry? You need to repair it in a way that is restoring. The trespass offering had to do with restoration, bringing it up to the level it was before it was infracted, before it was disturbed, before we walked over it, kicked it, bumped it, or whatever we did. You see, all five of these offerings were covered by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10. Now, this was all planned from the very beginning. Remember the promise that God made with himself? This is the beautiful orchestrated story that he put together so that we could understand it at this juncture with the Holy Spirit. They could not understand this back then when they were killing all of those animals in Jerusalem, all of those holy days, all of those times that they were just a lot of blood. They didn't understand what they were doing. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, get it? The law back there, all those things, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can ever, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices back there didn't make anyone perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered, if they were so perfecting. Verse 2, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Come back with the bulls and the goats and the sheep and the birds and the grain, and we'll kill it all again. Verse 4, for it's not possible that the blood of the bulls and the goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering? You would not. But a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. You have had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Sacrifice an offering, verse 8. And the offerings of sin, you would not, neither had you pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, all that ceremonial, sacrificial stuff that they did. He takes it away that he might establish the second, him, by the which will we are sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The culmination, the termination point, the turning point of the eternal covenant was that. All of it led up to that, so that we could see it from here, because you certainly couldn't see it from back there. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11. Time to conclude this. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take this, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Don't forget it. After the same manner, also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant is the proper word, the new covenant, the new contract in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it. Remember me. Don't forget me, what I've done for you. For as often as you do this, verse 26, you show and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he will come again. So whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, which is so precious, if you do it unworthily, verse 27, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So, in verse 28, let a man or a woman examine themselves and then take of that bread and that cup. You have to examine yourself. Because the way you're discerning the Lord's body is whom you're a part of now in verse 29. And without that, many are sick and are weak and fallen asleep. And it just tells you in verse 31 and 32, if you just simply judge yourself, you wouldn't need the judgment of God because His Holy Spirit would work it out and show you where you need to change. Then take the Passover. And He will justify it all the way to where it needs to be. It's a beautiful plan. And it's free. It just takes your effort. It takes your surrender. It takes your heart to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Been asking myself the last couple weeks if I do this. I gave a message not too terribly long ago based on this concept, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, where it says, interestingly enough, I'll do it in kind of a teen attitude. What? What? Now I have to change the tempo. Don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know it? And you're not your own. You belong to God. Verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The secret of the mystery. Glorify God in your body. So there's three reasons we need to keep the Passover, the turning point of human history. First, you want to remember Jesus Christ's one-time substitutionary sacrifice, which is for us. The sacrifice. Two, you have to remember the restoration process that took place when that occurred. Those people had to keep doing, giving animal sacrifices every year. This was once and for all. You have a high priest, somebody who can put a skip in your walk if you just let him. And lastly, certainly not least, is it should remind you that that was the turning point of the eternal covenant, the promise that at one time God made with himself before you and I existed, that we might become part of his family, that we might become part of the eternal family of God. Have a good Passover.